Hebrews chapter 13 today. So if you got your Bibles, go there. We like to go verse by verse here at this church, and we've been going through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, and today is our end of a book, and end of a year. And so this message today is going to be, as is our custom, a march through the entire chapter of Hebrews 13. We go verse by verse, but you're going to find today that I'm intentionally adding a little bit of detail for us as a church concerning our coming year, okay? We're not so big that I need to do a full state of the church address at the end of every year, but I do want you guys to know as a flock where we're going, any major changes that are going to be taking place that you'll be seeing around here in the next year. And so those work into the message today, and so we'll deal with both as we go. What we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews for the first 12 chapters anyway, all the way along, has been that the Holy Spirit's been working, he seems, in order to bring us, Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't really matter which camp you fall into, but to help everybody see the place of Christ in religion. This is an issue for us because I think Jesus tends to get lost the more religious we get. And so the Holy Spirit is trying to redirect the attention we give and the devotion that we have and the effort that we make toward the keeping of our religious traditions back to where it should be, which is on Christ, exalting Christ and worshiping Christ. And if we make more of our Christianity than Christ, which many people do, more concerned about their performance as a Christian than the Jesus they're performing for, we're no different than the Jews who preferred Judaism over Jesus and crucified him in order to protect the tenets of their religion. Some people are going to be rather preoccupied with their religious performance, so much so that Jesus gets pushed to the side. He's forgotten. And that's the very thing that Jesus doesn't want to happen, which is why we have the book of Hebrews. In fact, I think Jesus alluded to this on the last night of his life here on this earth before his crucifixion, when he broke bread and he passed it around and he said, "When you do what you do, remember me." He took wine, he passed the cup around, he said, "When you do this, remember me." He doesn't want to be forgotten in all of our doing. And this is personal for us as a church. If you're visiting today, I'm really speaking to my flock here. We do a lot here. We're a very busy church, and we don't make apology for that. But we want to be careful that we don't do what Jesus is trying to prevent, which is to lose him in all of our doing. When we forget Jesus, and he's no longer central to our practices as a church or your practice as a Christian, the religion that you have, even if it's the right one, well, you've got Christianity, you've got the right religion, but I'll tell you that Christianity can become extremely formulaic, impersonal, loveless, cold. That's why we want to keep Jesus Christ at the center of everything we do around here. Because with him at the center, that same religion becomes deeply engaging, extremely relational. Keeping Christ in our practices and the things that we do around here and central to all that is done in this church keeps love central to all that we do in this church, because the Bible says that God is love. The danger, then, is to make Jesus peripheral. If Jesus becomes peripheral, then love also becomes peripheral. And if love is peripheral, then relationships suffer. And so you take that line of thought and you reverse it, and you might ask yourself today if the relationships you have are suffering. If they're suffering, perhaps it's because love has become peripheral. And if it has, then it's because Jesus is no longer central. And if Jesus isn't central, then you too have fallen prey to a very cold, lifeless religion. The Holy Spirit doesn't want that to happen, and so the Holy Spirit has spent 13 chapters of paper attempting to prevent that. 13 chapters of paper and what, 3 or 4 months of your time? Because we've been marching through chapter by chapter and seeing very clearly that Jesus is pulling his people away from a performance-oriented relationship with God to one that is warm and full of love through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 1, let's begin. Verse 1 is very short. It just says, let brotherly love continue. Sounds easy enough. Let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. In other words, don't let brotherly love stop. In other words, don't ever let church become a formality. In other words, never let Christianity become philosophical instead of relational. In other words, never let your personal relationship with Christ become an excuse to avoid the personal relationships you should be having with other Christians, which has become a popular practice in Christendom today. I've got my own personal thing going on with God, and so I don't need you. Well, I'm sorry. You'll have a hard time justifying that idea in Scripture, because when Jesus calls us to himself, he calls us to one another. It's called family. We're called brothers and sisters. We may not like each other, but we cannot run from one another. If you grew up in a family, you know that's true, yeah? You have brothers and sisters? Yeah? You can't get away. Well, you can try, but they're still your brothers and sisters, aren't they? What we see here at the beginning of chapter 13, in light of what we've seen in the first at least 10 chapters of this book, is that God's calling his people to focus less on the external trappings of their religion and more on the strength of personal character in themselves and the depth of relationship they have with others. Okay? Let brotherly love continue. Up until now, we've been talking about priests and sacrifices and all the duties and all the tabernacle stuff that goes on. And now he's just simply saying, let brotherly love continue. Let there be an emphasis on brotherly love. Let there be a premium placed on brotherly love. I think we need to do that same thing in 2018, all right? This is going to be one of the things that we give attention to in the coming year. Brotherly love. Now, I want to explain what we're speaking of when we refer to brotherly love. Because in Greek thinking, and the New Testament was first written in Greek, in Greek thinking, there were 4 different main types of love. And I'll give them to you. I'll give you the Greek word, and then I'll explain what that means. Don't want to bore you, but it's worth noting. One of them is the Greek word is, I think, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. Is anybody here, you know, fluent in Greek? Storge. Am I right? Okay, storge. And I'll give you this. It's a parental love, if you want to boil it down. It's a deep, abiding affection that you have for somebody that is just sort of natural. No effort needed. It's unconditional. It is a love that a parent would feel for their child. Okay? Next one is eros. Now, when we talk about eros, we're talking about an erotic sexual love. The one beyond that would be agape. This is one that we're very familiar with in the church. In classical Greek writing, you'd be hard-pressed to find many examples of this word being thrown out there, and yet I think it's used some 300 times in the New Testament. So overwhelmingly, you're going to find that this is a biblical concept. The reason is because it deals directly with God. This kind of love, agape love, is God-like love. It's love that comes from God, originates with God, and has everything to do with God. It's unconditional love. Meaning, if the object being loved becomes unresponsive or unkind or unworthy or unlovable, agape doesn't give up. Agape depends on the one giving the love, not the one receiving that love. Okay? Last one we're going to deal with today is phileo. And that's the word here, brotherly love. It's a friendship love. Okay? Now I want you to pay closest attention to this definition because we're dealing with it in verse 1. Brotherly love is the love that you feel for somebody because of the pleasing qualities in them. So this kind of love requires the one you love to be lovable. It's conditional. If they're no longer lovable, phileo goes away. This brotherly love goes away, which in the church makes agape love really important because phileo, that can collapse in a moment, can it? I can be lovable one minute and very unlovable the next, and so can we all. But when we're speaking of phileo, we're speaking of that type of love that's really contingent upon the one being loved remaining lovable. And so when God says, let brotherly love continue, he's saying a couple of things. One, agape isn't enough around here. Did you get that? You might think, oh, blasphemy. No, not blasphemy. If agape wasn't enough, we wouldn't be commanded in verse 1 to phileo. God isn't satisfied with us just loving each other unconditionally. He also wants us to like each other. That's strong in today's American culture. We love anything. We pride ourselves on loving something that's unlovable. I love them. Gotta love them. But like? Heck, a lot of examples floating around out there of husbands who love their wives, but they don't like them. And wives who love their husbands, but they don't like them. And frankly, if I had to choose between being loved and liked, it'd be a tough choice. Because you and I both want to be liked. It's in us. Now, when God says, let brotherly love continue, he's not only saying that agape alone isn't enough, he's also saying, it's up to you to remain lovable. Agape places the responsibility on us to keep loving. Phileo places the responsibility on us to keep being lovable. Phileo is conditional. Brotherly love is conditional, and it's up to us to be worthy of receiving that love. So listen, guys. We can't take advantage of the fact that now since we're in a church environment where unconditional love is guaranteed, we can act however we want. We can be whomever we choose. See, because we can take it for granted sometimes. And we don't ever feel the real pressure to be the kind of person that people actually like. Because we know God requires the people around us to love us no matter how we act. So we feel licensed to be whoever we want. God's taking away that license right now. We first learned to be that way in our families, didn't we? We could act however we wanted, and they'd love us. At least I hope you grew up in a family like that. You didn't feel the need to comb your hair in the morning because you could come downstairs looking like an absolute fool, and he'd still love you. Breakfast is still on the table. Okay? And so then we bring that attitude in the church. I can just show up and be whoever I want, and I can be rude, and I can be selfish, and I can refuse to serve, and I can be as self-absorbed as the world is about themselves, and you still have to love me. I don't have to give anything to the relationship. It's expected that you treat me like a queen or a king, because God says, yes, God does say that we're supposed to treat you well and love you unconditionally, but God also says you should be lovable. So, let 2018 for us be a year where we make every effort to be lovable to our brothers and sisters in the church. If you're taking notes, now's a good time. Be lovable. All right? Now for that, we've all got lots of work to do, don't we? That's first on the list as far as today's message is concerned, because that's a tall order. We're not lovable people, not naturally. We know that, right? I hope you know that about yourself. You certainly know that about me already, right? I'm not naturally lovable. Did you just shake your head, or is it hair in your eyes? She's like, you're not, Pastor. I don't know. Teasing you. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2 says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You ever read that verse and went, oh? And then you think, well, has that happened? And then you start to get paranoid every time you go to Menards, and you're like, you're just walking people in the aisle, you know, passing people in the grocery store, you're like, I don't know, it doesn't look like an angel, but of course, you know, neither do I. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, to clarify, since you yourselves are in the body also. Okay, now in verse 1, we've just been told how to make sure that we have enough pleasing qualities about ourselves that people in our church can more easily love us, all right? But now in verses 2 and 3, God's turning our attention to two other groups of people, both of them who are outside of our immediate fellowship, that we may be tempted to neglect or to withhold love from. Strangers and prisoners. Now, since they're outside of our immediate fellowship and we don't know them and we don't know if they're Christians and we don't necessarily see how lovable they are, this really becomes an issue of agape love. So we need phileo love in our church, verse 1, but we also need agape love in our church that's willing to love people even though that we don't know them, even though they may be undeserving or unresponsive because they're not necessarily here with us. We're called to love those who offer no tangible incentive for doing so. Can we do that, JFB? Can we love people who don't necessarily have any love to return? Strangers offer no visible evidence for whether they're even in the family of faith or not. And when God says, but they might be angels, well, then it's obvious that some may be way more a part of God's family than you ever would have thought. Can you love a stranger without knowing whether or not they're an angel? And you know what's funny about this? God throws that thing in there. It could be an angel to keep you on your toes. Because we're tempted sometimes to withhold love and affection and camaraderie from strangers, people we don't know. And God goes, could be an angel. And we're like, oh, I better go and say hi. Did you get some coffee? Anything I could get for you? You know? Could be an angel. And he says in verse 3, remember the mistreated. Who are the mistreated? Here he's making specific reference to those who are in prison. Not, be careful here, not those who are incarcerated for their sins. Not those who are imprisoned on account of having committed crimes. These are people who are imprisoned as Christians for believing in and sharing the Christ they worship in an environment that is obviously hostile to that kind of Christianity. And when the writer here is saying, remember those who are imprisoned, he's saying, run the risk of your faith being made known and you also being imprisoned for having that faith by remembering those who are imprisoned because of theirs. Go and visit them, even though you may never leave the jail because it was just found out that you're a Christian visiting these Christians and now you're arrested too. In other words, don't leave those who are suffering for the faith out there in the cold by themselves. Offer them help, even if it's inconvenient to you. Remember the mistreated, those who are oppressed for their faith, plagued because of their faith, those who are hurting, those who suffer adversity while they're trying their best to be Christians in a hard, dark world. some people are going to be in greater need of love and affection than others. And we as a church need to be ready to supply them with that Spirit-giving life and love that they're starving for. Now, I want to answer two questions here. How are we as a church going to show hospitality to strangers in 2018? And how are we as a church going to help oppressed Christians in 2018? First of all, and this is no big news and it's nothing too flashy, but we as a church do want to make our attempt to reach the community, who to us is largely stranger. We want to bridge that gap somehow so that we can befriend those out there and show genuine Christian love to them. Now, we've done this in various ways over the years. We've opened up our church to public events. We've had concerts. We've done garage rummage sales, and we've opened up the basement here as a cafe to bring people in and to meet our neighbors. And that's going to continue in 2018. One of the things that we'd like to give a shot to in the coming year is to have the first Saturday of each month set aside where we open up this basement as a cafe and run it like a restaurant like we did on December 5th or 6th, I don't know. We had a rummage sale upstairs and we advertised student breakfast downstairs. So we're going to have good quality food at a very affordable rate, first Saturday of every month. We're going to offer a deal to students and a deal to the community to come down here and be served by us in hopes that we can meet strangers. We're also going to continue with something that we began last summer. It was a lot of fun. Didn't know what to expect, but it turned out to be quite a hit. It was sad when it was over. But all summer long, we set up a tent right here on the curb. And between 6 and 9 in the morning on Thursdays, we gave out coffee to commuters on their way to work. So I think it took a while to get off the ground, because at first it was just, we were just a bunch of weirdos standing on the street with holding a cup out to cars going by and running. We got mixed reactions. But by the end of the summer, people are pulling over and we're free coffee and everybody's wondering, what are you doing this for? And we wouldn't tell them. We're just trying to meet the neighbors. Is there a catch? No. Do you take money? No. Just free coffee. Stay awake at work. Have a good day. It just kind of caught their attention. We want to do the same thing, but just different location. We're going to go to a different part of town and meet new people. It was cool, too, because by the end of it, one of our regulars that was there every Thursday pulled over, and we gave her coffee, and she gave us a card. She knew it was our last Thursday. So thank you, card. It was really nice. And then we'd have leftover coffee. We'd take it to the police station, the fire station, the businesses around here. And we went to the police station on our last day. And the gal at the desk, she knew it was our last day. She went in the back room and she comes out with a homemade coffee cake for us. So it was just a really cool way to build relationships and meet people and bless people. That's what we're after. We want to bless strangers. We want to be a blessing to our community as a church. Now let me inform you of what we plan to do for other Christians that are oppressed, those that are hurting, those that are having a difficult time. Well, those of you that have been here for any length of time know that we're involved with missions endeavors, both foreign and domestic, and we want to continue with that. The only change that we're going to be making this year is that for the first time in the history of this church, we plan to head up a Duluth-specific domestic team to go and offer our help to, at this point, we don't know, but probably somewhere in the tornado, hurricane-ravaged South, where we take all of our skill and energy and money and time and for a week or two, go and build and pray and bless an already existing Christian community whose property has been damaged and whose spirits have been drained by unforeseen circumstances. So the long and the short of it is, Sarah and I will be heading up a Duluth team to do a domestic missions trip, which will be good for us. Okay, because if we're ever going to go foreign, we need to give our hand to a little domestic first and see if I can deal with all you guys on an airplane. So we're going to cut our teeth a little bit on that. Now, as far as foreign trips are concerned, we still have our hand in the foreign field, both financially and physically. We just had our winter rummage sale a few weeks ago, where we raised more money than we've ever raised at any single rummage sale in the history of this church. Needless to say, God is blessing and continues to bless that effort. And all of that money goes directly to foreign missions. It goes into, it doesn't even go into local missions. We save it all for foreign. Jesse and Chelsea were in India this past October, where they took about $5,000 that we had raised from rummage sales and invested it into the building of a new church in India. And $5,000 is about it will pay for about half of a facility. And the existing congregation, it's agreed that they will raise the other half. We're not going to do everything for them, but we want to come alongside them and bless them, which $5,000 is, a half a church is a huge blessing for them. And so we're well on our way to continuing and contributing to something like that in the future. So this coming year, we will again have probably one, if not two, rummage sales. And that's an all-church effort. It's all hands on deck. And you guys know how much work it is, but how rewarding it can be. Additionally, come mid-February, we are, with our general missions funds, going to put Jesse and Chelsea on an airplane with Jason and Faye Gilbert. That's just the four of you. And they're going to go over and give a hand to the youth camp that is held at Spring Park on Cebu Island. For those of you that don't know, we have two female missionaries on the ground in Cebu full-time year-round. And we help to support them financially and the work that they do there. But we also want to be physically present when we can. And so this church is sending Jesse and Chelsea over there as our representatives to go and give a hand over there. There's also some exciting new work going on that they're going to spearhead on that trip. The reason these two are going along with the Gilberts is because there's some real technical work happening here. Jason Gilbert is a technical whiz. Jesse and Chelsea are kind of jack of all trades on these missions trips, and their schedule is flexible enough that, hey, we need them, they can go. And they're going to go over there and do some radio station work, where they're bringing all the equipment over there to start a radio station up and running, where we have full reign over what's played on that station, if I'm not mistaken. All kinds of Christian music, a real eclectic mix of musical genres like you would find on Menominee's radio station, Burning Dog Radio, and Christian teachings in the Cebuano language and all the rest. So a great avenue for ministry there, all right? And so we have always been, and I intend to always be, interested in helping our Christian brothers and sisters that are less fortunate than we are, that are hurting, and as long as we can give the help, we intend to provide the help, all right? So that's what we can expect in the year to come. Now, verse 4 seems to take a bit of a turn, but I want us to bring our minds back to this study. And we've already dealt with two different kinds of love. In verse 1, it was storge. Phileo. In verses 2 and 3, it was more along the lines of agape love. And then in verse 4, it takes a turn and starts talking about the passionate, erotic sexual love within marriage. In verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, when it uses the word bed there, it's obvious that we're speaking now to the sexual nature of some relationships within the church. And any church of this size is going to have some within it who are, you know, plug your ears if you're sensitive here, sexual in nature. We have couples in this church that are married, and I would believe that they are upholding their God-given responsibilities and privilege to maintain a healthy sex life in that relationship. But unfortunately, there are some relationships in the church that are defined by the word eros that are not marital in nature. I want us to pay close attention here in verse 4 that some relationships are defined by the word marriage. Other sexual relationships are defined by the terms fornication and adultery. And these terms are not interchangeable. Fornication is not synonymous with marriage in God's eyes, as some people would insist. So God is very interested and pays very close attention to the eros love going on in his church. And God endorses that kind of love only within the confines of a marital covenant, not outside of it. So whether we're speaking of eros, agape, or phileo, we are in relationship with one another, guys. The big question here is, are those relationships appropriate? Whether they are eros, agape, or phileo. In verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, we are in relationship with one another, and those relationships run deep. And when relationships run deep, there are two concerns for people like us called into such relationships. Two concerns. The first one is that we'll start coveting what other people have. That's what happens when people are in relationship with people. They start wanting what the other one has. You know that the animal kingdom owns nothing? Horses don't own stuff, right? Cats don't own stuff. Okay, if you got a dog, your dog never, "Hey, that's mine!" It's not his. Okay, even if he thinks it is, it's not. The plant kingdom owns nothing. Inanimate objects own nothing. You know who owns everything? People. People, that makes relationships dangerous because they're so susceptible to covetousness. The danger of being in relationship with other people, even in the church, is that you're going to begin to want what they have. Their house, you'll want their car, or you'll want their marriage, their position, their hair, their kids, a job like theirs, a sense of humor like theirs. You want their talent, their money, their privileges. The list goes on and on and on. Basically, you wish you were them, not realizing they wish they were somebody else. That's why the Bible says, be content with what you have. Be content with the life you've got. Be content with you. Because how crazy would it be if we actually had the ability to become somebody else overnight? Like if you could just magically, like, "I want to be them," and then you push a few buttons and then pull a lever and it's like you wake up and you're them. It would be tragic because as soon as you woke up, you'd realize you wish you weren't. You were someone else. I wish I could be like them. I wish I could be like him or like her. So God tells us, listen, in the realm of relationships, you're bound to start wishing you had somebody else's stuff or you were somebody else. Be content with what you have. That's the only remedy that we've got. Look at what he says at the end of verse 5. Jesus himself has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Listen, if you've got Jesus, isn't that enough? That's what God's saying here. Ain't I enough? I'll never leave you or forsake you. At least you have me. You might not have the car you want, and some of us don't. You might not have the job you want, and some of us don't. You might not have the spouse you want, but at least you've got Christ. Is that enough? So being in close relationship with other people not only puts you at risk of wanting what other people have, but get this. It also exposes you to the danger of other people wanting what you've got. Because there's two sides to this. You might want what they have, but equally dangerous is they might want what you have. And I don't know if you know this, but it can get violent. Even within the church. James chapter 4 says, where do wars and fights come from among you in the church? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war within you? You lust and you don't. You lust and you don't have, so you murder and covet. You don't have what you want, but you want what they have, and so you fight and you war. And you know what? Sometimes God is going to bless you, and you might be a bit embarrassed about that, or you might be a little bit, you want to be private about that because you're afraid of what somebody else is going to think if you get promoted. You're afraid of what somebody else is going to think if you're blessed. Don't let your joy be diminished by worrying about what other people are thinking when God decides to reward you or bless you or promote you. That's why at the end of verse 6 he says, what can man do to me? If God wants to bless me, then it matters little. In verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember those who rule over you. Now, covetousness wants what other people have without any of the work or faith required to have it. They want a shortcut. Covetousness wants God to give me whatever it is that I'm hoping for without any stipulations. But listen, God, you might know this already, God doesn't just hand out good marriages or healthy families. He just doesn't bless some with that and curse others without. So if you see something you like in somebody else, rather than getting envious, instead just consider what it took for them to get there and then follow their example of hard work and faith. Even if you don't end up getting the thing that you want. Don't covet, but follow the example that they're setting. And the Bible here in verse 7 is saying, look at how life turned out for your leaders. Does it look appealing in any way? And let me say, as your leader here, the one that you're to be looking at, in verse 7 is a bit uncomfortable for me to teach on. Yeah, everybody should look at me and see how good things are going for me. Now, but if the Bible says it, then yes, consider the outcome of my conduct. So as your leader, let me ask you something. Do you think I got here without imitating the faith of somebody else? Do you think just God handed me whatever it is that I've got in life right now on a silver platter? I'm just going to bless Justin without any effort. No, I also have a leader whose faith I imitate. If I didn't do that, I tell you right now, I wouldn't be here. And so now the Bible is inviting you to imitate the faith of your leader, knowing that your leader did the same thing with his. And on and on and on. Now, sometimes I look at my own life and how it turned out, and I'm surprised. If you were sitting in my shoes, you'd realize that where I'm at right now is completely opposite of who I am naturally. Okay? I've had a desk job with the county for the last 7 years. That wasn't supposed to happen. I am a business owner, an incorporated church, which, guys, that wasn't supposed to happen. This is not supposed to be my life. And yet here I am. I have a family. I have traveled all over the world. God has blessed me in ways that only He would know how to bless me. And there is a turning point in my life right now as we speak that only is a further indication of His blessing that hasn't come without hard faith. And that is the blessing now of full-time ministry. The elder board of this church convenes annually to discuss changes that need to be made. It's been brought up for the last couple of years that we need to consider me going full-time as the pastor of this church. And we met early December, had the same discussion. Is it time for Justin to go full-time, or should we wait another year? This year, we agreed that it was time to make that move. We voted and passed, and I am starting tomorrow this church's first paid staff. I will work 5 days a week for the church. My last day at the jail was last Wednesday. So I'm done. Done with secular work and now moving into full-time ministry, which is a blessing. It's bittersweet. It was sad to leave. I was there for 7 years. But a real blessing for me to be moving into full-time ministry. The last time this happened was when I did my long-term stint of, 2-3 months in the Philippines. And I remember what a joy it was to be working full-time for Jesus Christ. To have all of my time devoted to building the church. So now I get that. You get that. You have a full-time pastor. I know you're having a hard time containing yourself. But we believe truly that this will be good for the church. One of the questions we needed to ask ourselves in the meeting was, is it better for us to be spending that money in this area, or is it better for this church right now to have a full-time pastor who can minister to them? And we believe it is better for you to have me at your service. Moving on in verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a popular verse around here. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We're looking this morning at Christ-centered Christianity. It's what the Holy Spirit is trying to pull us away from static religion into a Christ-centric religion where Jesus is everything. And Christ-centered Christianity doesn't change because Jesus doesn't change. That's what verse 8 is telling us. He's the same, always has been, always will be. If Jesus doesn't change, true Christianity doesn't change. Church doesn't change. Worship doesn't change. Prayer, doctrine, discipleship, on and on and on. It's the same as it's always been because Jesus is the same that He's always been. The only way that things can change is if we push Jesus to the side and put something else in the middle. But if Jesus is central to what we do, then nothing changes. That's Christ-centered Christianity. In verse 10, it says that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They have no right to eat. And to understand that Christ-centered Christianity is exclusive. Some people have no right whatsoever to partake of this. In this letter to the Hebrews, they're being introduced to a new way of thinking that alienated the rest of their Jewish society. They're being asked to think in a way that would exclude everybody else. You guys know that's true about Christianity. Few people get in. Jesus said it himself. Few will get in. And it's not because they haven't been invited. God has gone out into the highways and the byways to find anybody that would come in. We've all been invited. The reason few get in is because they're refusing to wear the proper attire that's required for admittance. That proper attire is that of faith. We've been invited, but faith is the question. In verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Christ-centered Christians don't let Jesus suffer alone. We're invited to carry our cross of shame outside of the camp to where Christ is and die like he did. That's Christ-centered Christianity. Not one that says, "Oh, Jesus died for me, so I get to live however I want. Jesus suffered so I can be comfortable." Not at all. We're called to emulate the life of Christ and to go where he goes. Christians follow him. Christ-centered Christianity is not easy. If you're a regular around here, you know that. This is not news. Christ-centered Christianity is painful and humiliating. That's why refusing it is such a popular option. It says in verse 14 that here we have no continuing city, that we seek the one to come. The fact that we have no continuing city means that this isn't going to last forever. So suffering for Christ in this life, if we would choose to accept it, it's only temporary, guys. The city that we live in now, which is one of pain and suffering, is only temporary. Our city is heavenly. In many respects, the life that we decide to live now is going to be opposite of the life that will be given us to live when this one's over. If we live for pleasure now, we're going to suffer later. If we embrace the suffering of Christ now, then eternal glory is what lies ahead. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "He who keeps his life is going to lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." You see the contrary nature of how we live now contrasted with what we're given then. In verse 15 it says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Now, I have already reminded you that I, as your leader, have a certain responsibility for you, to you. But I want you guys to know right now that I no longer am the only leader that you have in this church. I've been, in some respects, flying solo for the last year as your pastor, but not really. Because as far as I'm concerned, once that vacancy became open, there is somebody in this church that quickly filled that position, even though there was no official title given. Now, I don't think that it would surprise you if I said that Jesse Moss has been filling that void for the last year and doing a fine job. Another change that we will be seeing over the next year, and in fact, the change has already been officially made because I have it right here, is that Jesse Moss is now a licensed pastor of Jesus Fellowship Duluth. That means we're both watching out for your souls. I have his license right here, and I've signed it, and you have to sign it so that it becomes official. But this doesn't come as a surprise to me. I've watched Jesse and Chelsea both since they came through the doors, and it became quickly apparent that there was something different about the two of them. And I mean that in a good way. As I think there should be about any leader. There's just something more there. If a person is called, there'd better be. At this point, we're saying that we at least entertain the idea that he is indeed called to the position of pastor in the specific capacity of assisting, though we're not entirely ready to ordain him. And so this little certificate here, I'll pass it along to you now so you're officially licensed, is just probation, okay? We're watching him, we're testing him, we're going to see how this goes. Not to put any undue pressure on him, but I do this publicly, not to embarrass them nor to instill any pride that doesn't need to be there. I do this publicly to let you guys know that Jesse is now co-shepherd, if you will, of this church. Okay, so you can look to him as that. Let him feel the responsibility of leading you. You can go to him. You can ask counsel from either of them. And you can hold them to that level of honor. Now, respect has to be earned. But I would hope that at this point he's earned that and that you feel comfortable with this decision that the board has made. Okay? Moving on in verse 18, it says, pray for us. And I would say, please do. Pray for us, all right? Pray for me. Pray for my family. Pray for the Mosses. Jesse and Chelsea both. Please pray for me and Sarah both. Please pray for my children. I would ask you to pray for the Dodsons, Tim and Sharon. I would ask you to pray for the Gilberts, Jason and Faye. Jason and Tim both being on the elder board of this church. Pray for this church. Let 2018 be a year of continual prayer for what we're doing here. We've never been further along as a church than we are right now. We've never been deeper in this cave than we are right now. It's like we're just keep spelunking down, you know? So it's just like we've never been this far before, guys, which makes getting lost now all the more dangerous. Okay, it's a bit unnerving for me because we keep moving forward. But here we are. We've got a church. We've got pastors. We've got financial responsibilities. We've got ministries. We've got outreaches. We've got the community's attention. You know, I'm full-time pastor. We're counting on each other more now than ever, and that's what makes faith imperative. So pray for it. Pray for it. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. I already mentioned that Jesse now is co-shepherd, as am I. Me and Jesse are merely co-shepherds. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I have nothing to add to that. I pray the same for you. I hope you'll pray the same for me and us. Verse 22, a few personal remarks on behalf of the author. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. You know, I like how it ends. Reminds us that this is personal business between friends. A fitting end to a book of the Bible that's written to us, and also a fitting end to 2017, if you ask me. This is always personal. I count you guys as my flock. I count you guys as really my friends and my life support. Okay, I think we keep each other alive in ways that we don't always acknowledge. If I lose you, something inside me shrivels up and dies. I hope the same could be said across the room here, that we are dependent on one another. It's why Jesus is so crucial that he remains central to all that we do. I really pray that 2018 sees a concentrated effort on our behalf to invest in relationships. This is the year to do it. Me going full-time is just really the throwdown on the whole thing, isn't it? I'm here to invest. You get me now, all of me. It was hard at the jail because I even told my boss this when I resigned. I said, it's been hard for 7 years because when I'm at the church, my mind is in jail. And when I'm in jail, my mind is at the church. So nobody gets me. So it's like a teeter-totter. But now we can make greater investment, I in you, you in us, and all the rest. I pray that 2018 is a year of growth. I'll go so far as to say even physical growth, that our church is greater in number, and therefore greater in strength, and therefore greater in the glory that God gets in all of the work that we do and the relationships that we build. So let's pray for 2018, shall we? Lord, we come to you this morning because we know that you're the only one who can affect change in our life and in our church. And so we come to you with the prayer, the petition, that you would allow us to continue growing, both as a church in number and as Christians in character. We pray that you would bless us with the ability at this time next year to look back over the 12 months that we spent investing and realize that these changes were good ones, that there's validation, tangible evidence that says, you know what? The right decisions were made. This is where we needed to invest our time and our money. This is where we needed to concentrate our efforts. And we pray, Lord, that by this time next year, we have grown in all kinds of ways, that we might be blessed and you might be pleased. Let's all stand one more time.